Happy Easter to you, and welcome to visitors here this morning. As you can see, and we'll be meeting around the Lord's table for communion. A couple of reminders, there's no midweek meeting on Tuesday. David's away at a conference, and next Sunday, Gordon Bull will be here from Northstone to lead our morning service. Thank you.
Thank you very much, and good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. And we rejoice today that we are not alone. The Lord Jesus has risen from the dead, and he has promised that where two or three gather together in his name, that he's there in the midst of us. Some words from Scripture to call us to worship. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And here's our first hymn in the Green Book, 252, Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. We'll stand to sing.
Hallelujah. So we now wear across the grave the skies. Ah,
let us all pray together. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our dear loving Heavenly Father, on this Easter Sunday morning, our hearts are full of praise to you. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. We serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Lord, we praise you because the Lord Jesus has risen from the grave, having dealt with sin. Not just with sin in general, but with our sin, with my sin. He's paid for it. He's paid its punishment. He's cleared its guilt. He's carried it away from us on the cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And we praise you that the Lord Jesus has defeated Satan, that great and malicious enemy. No longer can he threaten us. No longer can he accuse us. His power is broken. And we praise you that our Lord Jesus has overcome death. He died, but came back from the dead. Life overcame death. Where is your victory, O death? It's gone. Lord, how we praise you that now, though we die, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, we shall rise again with new resurrection bodies, incorruptible, not subject to sickness and aging and decay, but to be with you forever. We praise you, O Lord God our Father. All this is from you, because of your great power and because of your mercy and your love. You gave your one and only Son for us. We praise you, Lord Jesus, because you gave yourself, you suffered and died in place of us. As the punishment for our sins, you took our place. And we praise you, O Holy Spirit, for taking all that Jesus did and applying it to our hearts, bringing us to trust in Christ alone for our salvation. Lord, this morning we come before you as sinners saved by grace, but as sinners not yet perfect, needing again your forgiveness, your pardon, your cleansing. For we confess that even this week we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed. Please forgive us and cover us with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus, that we might be holy people and pleasing to you. And we bring our prayers to you in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is the second psalm, Psalm 2. In the church Bibles in the pew, you'll find it on page 543. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's a picture there of Easter, the nations conspiring, the people plotting against the Lord Jesus Christ, the kings of the earth, the rulers banding together and taking Jesus to be crucified. But it was not the end. God was in control, as he is always in control. And Jesus rose from the dead on Easter day. And now we're encouraged by those words at the end. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We can take refuge in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege is ours. Now, next hymn is going to be on the overhead projector, and See What a Morning.
Thank you.
Now let's all pray together again. Let us pray. Lord, as we start a new week, we thank you that we can look back over the past days and thank you for your care and your love of us, your encouragement, your guidance, your blessing. Lord, we thank you that you're always there. You're the one to whom we can turn. You're the one who is our refuge and strength. And this morning, Lord, we want to bring our prayers before you. We are here in this nation and we want to pray for our nation and for our royal family today. We pray, O Lord, that at this season of Easter, Lord, as many of them will be found in churches and hearing your word and singing hymns of praise, we pray that the wonderful truth of the gospel might be believed and loved by those in our royal family. And we pray for our nation today. Lord, in all its weakness and folly and sin, and we pray that the truth of Easter, that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death, that great enemy that stands before each one of us. Oh, Lord, we pray that you will bring many to think seriously about eternal issues, to listen to the message of Easter, and to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to pray for the church around the world this Easter time, and we think of churches that are facing persecution in some countries, where believers meet in fear, where they meet in secret, Lord, where some of them can't meet because they're in prison for their faith. We pray for those in North Korea and in China and Myanmar and those in the countries of the Sahel in Africa and, Lord, many other places around the world. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would draw near to your persecuted church today. We pray for churches that are suffering because of world events. We think of the churches in Ukraine today who've suffered so much over the past few years. We pray for Christians in Iran and in Israel and in the countries of the Middle East, Lord, facing every hour uncertainties as to what might happen. Lord, we pray that your believing people might meet together in confidence to praise and worship you, knowing that you are the one who is in control. We want to pray, Lord, for those around the world who are seeking to bring the gospel to those who don't know you. We thank you for our missionaries of Grace Baptist Mission, and today we want to pray especially for James Hammond in Bordeaux, and we pray for him as he meets with the church there and as he proclaims the wonderful truth that Christ has risen from the dead. Pray, Lord, that you will bless his words with clarity and with authority and power. Lord, that you might touch the hearts of those who listen, that you might draw folk to yourself, that you might bless that town of Bordeaux. We pray for churches in our own country, churches that are struggling, that are small like ours, and we think of many churches without a pastor like ours. We think of other churches that are very small. We think of the church in Chatteris and the church in Hyde Heath, and Lord, others come to our minds, and we pray that on this Easter day they might be able to rejoice, knowing that you're at work among them. Might they know encouragements today. Might you draw folk to yourself. We pray for churches around us, around the country, seeking this Easter time to reach out to children. Holiday Bible clubs that would be taking place in many places. We think of the Holiday Bible Club at Eden in Cambridge this week. And pray for John Hardwick as he leads that. And pray that there might be many children who will come to an understanding of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus, and come, even at a young age, to put their trust in you. And we pray for our church here. We pray for those who are unwell or those who are shut in. We pray especially for Rhoda, that you be close to her and her family today. We pray for Edwin, who is in hospital in Hinchingbrook, and pray that you'd be near to him today, that you would raise him up, that you would restore him to health again, and that while he's there, he might know the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ with him. We pray for our village here. Lord, in all our comfortableness and our prosperity and so much, Lord, we pray that you would turn the hearts of folk in our village to yourself, that they might see their need of you and come to trust and to love you. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing upon our service, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, next hymn in the green books is 255. I know that my Redeemer lives. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. 255.
Sacred name, he lives, thy Jesus, still the same.
Now we're going to read from John's Gospel and chapter 20. It's on page 1089 in the Church Bible. John chapter 20, page 1089. I'm going to read the first 18 verses of this chapter. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So reads the Word of God. As I was reading the accounts in the Gospels of the first Easter day, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ rose again, and I was wondering what I should preach about today, my attention was drawn to a couple of little phrases in John's account of that day. Actually, the first phrase concerns Good Friday evening. Jesus had been nailed to a wooden cross at a place called Golgotha, or Calvary, just outside the walls of Jerusalem. After he died, a rich Jewish leader called Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple of Jesus, together with Nicodemus, another one of the leading Jews, came with Pilate's permission and took the body of Jesus down from the cross. They wrapped it in strips of linen and a mixture of spices in the traditional Jewish way. Then, in John 19, verse 41, we read this, and this is the first phrase that caught my attention. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. There was a garden. And John continues, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So they placed the body of Jesus there, then rolled a large stone to close the tomb. And it was in this tomb, a tomb in a garden, where the body of Jesus was buried on Good Friday. And on Easter Day, it was from that tomb, in that garden, that Jesus rose again from the dead. There was a garden. We might call it the Garden of Easter. That was the first phrase to strike me. The second phrase refers to an event that took place on Easter Day. Mary Magdalene came early on that Sunday morning, while it was still dark, to visit the tomb where Jesus' body lay. She'd been there on Good Friday, sitting and observing, as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus carefully placed Jesus' body in the tomb and rolled the stone over the entrance. She knew where to come. But when she arrived there, she saw, in John 20 verse 1, that the stone had been removed from the entrance to the tomb. The stone had been moved and the body of Jesus was gone. And Mary was heartbroken. What had happened? Where was the body of Jesus? She ran back to town and she met Peter and John, who came to see. And then Mary was left weeping by the tomb. And then Mary saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been. "Why are you weeping?" they asked her. And she told them that the Lord's body had been taken away and she didn't know where. At that moment, Mary turned and saw Jesus, the risen Jesus, standing just there. But she didn't know that it was Jesus. And even when he spoke to her, she didn't realize who it was. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And then John records in John 20 and verse 15, thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him." So here's the second phrase that struck me, thinking he was the gardener. Well, of course, in a garden, who would you expect to see? The gardener. Now, we're given these details in the Bible for a reason. These are important details in the story, details with meaning and significance, and I want us to think through this now. And we'll do it under three headings: the garden, the gardener, and the gospel. So firstly, the garden. Now, several gardens are mentioned in the Bible, but I want us to think about two in particular this morning: the Garden of Eden and what we have called here the Garden of Easter. Two very contrasting gardens. And I think it's not without significance that John points out to us that the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday took place in a garden. Because I think John is encouraging us to look back to that first garden, the Garden of Eden, that garden that God introduces to us right at the beginning of the Bible. So let's think a little about the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2 and verse 8, we read, "Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." And in verse 15, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. The Garden of Eden is not a myth. It's not a children's story. It's not a philosophical idea. The Garden of Eden is a place. It's a place of history. History began in the Garden of Eden. This was the beginning of our world, of our time, of everything material that we know about and are familiar with. It all started there in Eden. And the history of Eden explains to us our modern world, our modern existence, and our day-to-day news even. And the history of the Garden of Eden had a beginning and had a very different ending. The Garden of Eden started with life and it ended with death. Genesis 2:9 says, "The Lord made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." And then, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air." And God put Adam and Eve there, in this garden, the Garden of Eden. Here's God's wonderful plan, creation, a garden, a place of beauty, a place of fruitfulness, a place of life. That's the world we live in, the world that God made. But it didn't stay like that, because there was a day when sin came into the world. Adam sinned. He broke God's law. God had told Adam not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he said, "If you eat it, you will surely die." And Adam disobeyed, and his disobedience led to death. And so God said to Adam in Genesis 3:19, "Dust you are, and to dust you will return." And death came to the whole of creation, the whole garden. For God said in Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground. It will produce thorns and thistles." The Garden of Eden started with life and ended with death. And the Garden of Eden started with joy, and it ended in sorrow. The garden was a place of happiness, of peace, of fulfillment, of satisfaction. God had made a helper for Adam. He'd made Eve, and Adam and Eve were full of joy. The Garden of Eden started with great joy, but it became a place of pain and suffering. And God had said to Adam that his life would be marked by painful toil, a place of sweat and of death. It started with joy, but ended in sorrow. And it started with hope, but ended in despair. And such is the world in which we find ourselves. Such is the garden in which we live, the garden in which every person lives and has always lived. A newborn baby starts out with life, with joy, with hope. And we have great hopes as we think what might be for a child when it's born. But very soon, the effects of sin, the corruption of evil, begins to show us the reality of life in the garden of this sinful world. Sorrow and despair and death. The Garden of Eden is a place of history. And the Garden of Eden is a place of home. There's no place like home, said Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz. Home, sweet home. I think it's a quote from well before that. And Elvis Presley, some of you might remember, "Home is where the heart is." And that was the Garden of Eden at first. home to our first parents, home to Adam and Eve, a place of love and fellowship, a place of communion with God, a place where the Lord God walked in the cool of the day. But it became a place of exclusion, a place of banishment. Genesis 3:23 says, "The Lord God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden. He drove him out." It had been a place of welcome, but it became a place of separation, a place of rejection. And the Garden of Eden became home to the crafty and evil Satan, a home for the serpent and the world that we see today. Is a home of godlessness and fear and hatred. That's why the song says, "This world is not my home." It had been created by our loving God and Father as a home. But when we wake up each morning and look at our news, it's not home now. The Garden of Eden became a broken home. The Garden of Eden was a place of history, a place of home, and thirdly, but unexpectedly, a place of hope. Because although the Garden of Eden had become a place of hopelessness, God spoke a word of hope that points towards Easter. In Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And that points us from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Easter. Because in the Garden of Easter, things are turned right round. We've thought a little bit about the Garden of Eden. Now we're going to think about the Garden of Easter and look at it in the way we looked at the Garden of Eden as a garden of history and of home and of hope. Firstly, the history of the Garden of Easter. Because it started with death and ended with life. Unlike the Garden of Eden, which started with life and ended with death, the Garden of Easter started with death and ended with life. Here in the Garden of Easter, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been cruelly killed, is laid to rest in a tomb. And when Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb early on Easter morning, what does she expect to find? Death. A dead body. Death has happened, there's no doubt about that. The precious life of the Lord Jesus has been extinguished. He's drawn his last breath. He's cried his last cry. He's hung his head, dead, lifeless. The Garden of Eden was the place of graves, and of this particular grave, in which the body of the Lord Jesus lay, wrapped in linen cloths from head to toe. That's how the story of the Garden of Easter started, but that's not how it ended. It started with death, but ended with life. It ends with Jesus, the risen Jesus, alive, walking around, talking, remembering, and later eating. The Garden of Easter started with death, and it ended with life. And it started with sorrow, and ended in joy. Mary Magdalene is weeping. She's grief-stricken. The angels ask her why she's weeping. The risen Lord Jesus asks her why she's weeping. She's weeping in sorrow. Her heart is broken. A difference. That's the Garden of Easter, a place of anguish, a place of grief, a place of tearful emotion. If we read the Easter story without any emotion, without that feeling of anguish and sorrow, there's something wrong with us. But that's not the ending of the Garden of Easter. Because Mary's profound sorrow turns to overwhelming and unexpected joy. And she goes back to find the disciples and bursts out, "I've seen the Lord." The Garden of Easter started with death and ended with life. It started with sorrow and ended with joy. And it started with despair and ended with hope. The history of the Garden of Easter is the opposite of the history of the Garden of Eden. History was being undone. It was being reversed. The Lord Jesus had done something that no one has ever done. He has conquered death. He's brought life and light into this dark, despairing world. The history of the Garden of Easter, and then the home of the Garden of Easter. The Garden of Eden had been a home for Adam and Eve, but it became a home that was lost, paradise lost, a home that was ruined, a home from which Adam and Eve were banished, excluded, cut off. But the Garden of Easter starts as no home at all, home only for the dead, a home where death reigned, a home where Satan reigned. He had organized the destruction, the death of the Lord Jesus. In the Garden of Easter, Satan was at home and the Lord Jesus was in the grave. But how that changed. Home was restored to mankind when Jesus rose from the dead. Life was restored. Love was restored. Fellowship was restored. Because the home, the place of belonging, the place of familiarity, the place of rest that was lost in Adam was restored in Jesus. Our place in the family of God, lost by Adam, is restored through Jesus. The home of the Garden of Easter and hope was restored in the Garden of Easter. This world, the world in which we live, had become a world of hopelessness. Adam was without hope and without God in the world. And that hopelessness was seen when Mary went to the Garden of Easter early on Easter morning. The hopelessness of death. And then the hopelessness that she felt when she realized that even the dead body of Jesus was gone. But then, as she and later the disciples came to know that Jesus had risen, the Garden of Eden had become a place of banishment and separation from God. But in the Garden of Easter, there was welcome and acceptance and hope. We've thought about the garden. Now let's think briefly about the gardener. When Mary saw Jesus at first, she thought he was the gardener. Through her tears, she saw a man. There was nothing special about him, his clothes or his appearance. He was a real man. She thought he was just an ordinary gardener. And in a sense, he was and is. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the second Adam. Adam was a gardener. That was the task God had given him, to work and care for the garden. He was a gardener who failed. He didn't follow the rules. He wanted to do things his own way. He rebelled against God's will. And the garden produced the fruit of disobedience, thorns and thistles and sweat. But Jesus, you remember, prayed in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and said, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Unlike the first Adam, the second Adam was perfectly obedient to his father, despite the immense cost that he faced. Adam had been free, but had become a slave to sin. And God said in Genesis 3:22, the man must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. He must not be allowed. He became a slave to sin, a slave to fear. Hebrews 2:15 says the human race is held in slavery by their fear of death. But Jesus came to set his people free, to free them from their bondage to sin, to free them from their subjection to Satan, to free them from their fear of death. Adam, the first gardener, had been good. All that God made was good, very good. But in rebelling against God, Adam became corrupt, a sinner, a transgressor. But to the Garden of Easter came Jesus. And as the hymn says, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And in another hymn, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. Because this second gardener, the Lord Jesus, was good. Everything about him was and is forever perfectly good. And one last thing about these two gardeners. When Adam was created, there was no death. Death came in following Adam's sin. He became a mortal man. He wasn't made for death. He was made to live. He was made immortal. But he became a mortal man. And Jesus, the immortal one, the immortal God, became a man. A mortal man. Not because he sinned, but because he took on our flesh and blood. And he died and was placed in the tomb in the Easter garden. But he rose again. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:10 says, our Saviour Jesus Christ has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that brings us to our third and final point, the gospel. The Bible story starts in a garden, the Garden of Eden. God made it. It was beautiful, perfect in every way. Our first parent, Adam, was there as the gardener. But under him it all went wrong because of his sin and rebellion. And we have inherited that broken garden of thorns and thistles and pain and sorrow and death. And we, like him, have been rebellious against God, and all the blame is ours. But God has a plan, which the Bible shows to us as we are taken to the Garden of Easter. And in that garden, our Lord Jesus Christ died on Good Friday and was then raised to life on Easter Day. He turned the tables on sin and death and judgment. He brought forgiveness and pardon and life. Now that's the focus of today. But it's not the end of the story. There's another garden, a future garden, of which the Bible speaks, especially in the book of Revelation. It's the garden of heaven. It's a garden watered by the river of the water of life. And on each side of the river is a very fruitful tree, the tree of life. And in that garden, just like in the Garden of Easter, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gone ahead to prepare everything. And with him, in that final and glorious garden will be all of God's people from all ages and places, but no one else. So the question is, how do we get from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Heaven? That's the gospel. And that's the Garden of Easter. The bridge between the banishment from Eden to entry to heaven. Three brief things, and then we'll close. Admission, admittance, and acceptance. Admission. Men and women, like us, have been excluded from God's garden, blocked out from the Garden of Eden because of our sin and selfishness and pride. Rejected, separated from Him. And the first thing that we need in order to get into the Garden of Heaven is to admit that we are to blame, not our parents, not our upbringing, not our society. We need to be like the thief on the cross who admitted that he deserved to be there. He deserved nothing less. He owned up. He repented. He was sorry. He admitted. That's admission. Secondly, admittance. Who can pay for our admittance to the Garden of Heaven? There's a barrier. There's a block. God has put it there. And only God can take it away. As the hymn says of the Lord Jesus, He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, became a man, became one of us, so that He could take upon Himself our sin and pay the penalty of our sin, which He paid in His blood when He died on the cross. Jesus paid it all, says the hymn. And when Jesus, in the Garden of Easter, rose again, He showed that our admittance fee to the Garden of Heaven had been paid. Admission, admitting to and repenting of our sin. Admittance, paid by Jesus on the cross. And the third thing, acceptance. We need to accept the way that God has ordained. We need to trust, not in Adam, the first gardener, not in ourselves and our own efforts, but in the second Adam, the second gardener, the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." And we must come and offload our sins onto Him, accepting that He has carried them all away, accepting that there's no other way, and putting all our trust in Him. That's the gospel, the good news of the gardener and the garden of Easter. And we're going to come now to this table, which reminds us of all these truths. The bread, which speaks to us of the broken body of our Lord, and the cup, which points to His blood poured out for us. We're going to sing hymn number 256. We'll sing the first two verses before we share communion together. 256 verses 1 and but 256 verses 1 and 2, that's right.
And conquering sun.
is the victory thou, O death, hast won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where thy body lay.
Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord Jesus what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" We proclaim it, especially to ourselves. There's not some mystical power in this Lord's Supper. Eating the bread and drinking juice will not of itself wash away our sins or bring us nearer to God. It's a picture. It's for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus as their personal Saviour and Lord. The benefit of taking part comes to us only by faith, and not by eating and drinking the emblems in and of themselves. And so that no one takes part just hoping it will do them good. This is for our members, those who've confessed Jesus as Lord in their baptism. And it's open for visitors who are baptized and active members of another Bible-believing gospel church where you come from. You're very welcome to join us in this act of remembrance. But otherwise, for occasional visitors, we ask that when Paul comes round, you just let the elements pass you by, and we'll be happy to talk to you about this afterwards if you'd like to. Let us pray. Dear Lord, when we think about the events of Good Friday and of Easter Sunday, Lord, this is very solemn. This is very serious. The Son of God became man and died on a cross of wood. And as he died, he carried our sins in his own body. He paid for our sins. He paid that which we should have paid. He paid it in our place. He was our substitute. He paid it all. He carried everything that we might be forgiven, might be pardoned and cleansed and purified and made ready for heaven. Oh, how we praise you and we thank you. We pray that you'll help us now as we come to this table, this Lord's Supper. Lord, help us to truly understand. Help us to truly believe. Help us to truly confess our sins. Help us to truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And as Paul brings the elements around, please take the bread and the cup, the two cups, and just hold on to them. When we've all been served, we'll eat together and then we'll drink together. So let us eat the bread together, remembering that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken for us on the cross. And be thankful. And let us drink together, remembering that the blood of our Lord Jesus was shed for us on the cross. And be thankful. Now we'll stand and sing the last verse of 256. No more we doubt the glorious Prince of Life. Life is naught without thee. Aid us in our strife.
We doubt thee, glorious Prince of Life. Life is not without thee. Aid us in our strife. Make us more than deathless love. Jordan, to thy home above, thine be the glory, risen conquering sun. Endless is the victory thou, death hast won.
One word before I pronounce the benediction. At the back, there are a couple left of books called something like Easter, 12 Things You Probably Didn't Know. And you'll be very welcome to take one as you go. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.